wonderful to be together, to worship the Lord, and to come before His Word. And we are continuing our Flame series and looking today particularly at this subject of being fearfully and wonderfully made. And I'm going to invite the Sign of the Week team to do the sign Wonderful, which amongst all the hustle and bustle may have been forgotten. Or not. No.
Okay, so this week's sign of the week is wonderful. Wonderful. And again? Wonderful. Thank you, Lisa.
Wonderful, thank you. There's a famous French artist that goes by the name of Paul Gauguin. And Paul Gauguin suffered this existential crisis at one point in his life that caused him to basically leave behind his homeland, his family, his wealthy career in banking to set sail for Tahiti, because he thought that if what awaits me on the other side of Tahiti is life in ecstasy, in peace, and devoted to art. And so he set sail, he arrived on the other side, but when he got there, all he found was arguments with the colonial authorities. He became terribly sick, he suffered poverty and steep in despair. And as he reached the height of his mental and physical decline, he painted his most famous work here on your screen, which today hangs in the Boston Museum of Fine Arts. And he said it was a tribute to the ever-present riddle of existence. And what's interesting about it is artists very rarely write on their works. And in fact, Gauguin didn't do it on any of his other works, but on this one in particular in French, he wrote in the top left-hand corner, "Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going?" Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? And tragically, he never seemed to come up with answers to those questions that satisfy, because a short time later, he attempted suicide, and a few years later, passed away. But these questions have always been buried in the human heart. We don't necessarily know that they're there, but they're actually what drive our lives. Your decision-making, your feelings, your hunger and your thirst come from these existential questions that lie buried in the human heart. Ancient Greek philosophy, which kind of set the whole trajectory of Western culture today as we know it, was built on this foundational principle, know thyself. Later on, many hundreds of years later, Shakespeare wrote a play, Hamlet, where he said, "This above all, to thine own self be true." In our catch cry of our culture today, we talk about, you know, I need to find and live out my identity. I need to find my truth, my purpose, and then you need to know about that and respect that and allow me to live it freely. It's the only way I can feel good about myself and put my anxious soul at ease. And there was a classic example of this in our media during the week, for those, which probably isn't many of you like me, follow the AFL trade period, there was a Western Bulldogs player by the name of Bailey Smith, and he moved to Geelong, and he copped a lot of flack for it, and so he posted this tweet, or whatever you call it now, on X, and in it, he, in defense of himself, explained the reason for his departure. He said, "As we know, people evolve and change, and through my pursuit of searching for fulfillment slash purpose, the decision to leave the kennel and Melbourne felt right." He's asking the questions, where do I come from? Who am I? Where am I going? The problem is that we can never find the answers to those questions in isolation. You cannot know yourself truly and fully apart from God Himself. John Calvin, there's going to be a quote on your screen, profound words. "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. In other words, you cannot know yourself rightly, and you can't come to a peace about who you are and what your life is about until you first see God rightly and through his lens. Know God, know thyself. And so as we unpack our passage today, we're going to see this front and center, that you can only know who you are, where you come from, and where you're going if you first know who you are before the Lord. So we're going to turn now to our text, which comes from Psalm chapter 139, verses 1 to 16. It says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind, and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." There's, science has a funny way of affirming things that have been said in Scripture thousands of years ago. And one of the things that's come out just last year is new secular research that shows that awe is a critical part of human well-being. A-W-E. It describes awe as this: the feeling of being in the presence of something vast that transcends your understanding of the world. And so we often can experience awe in things like being out in nature, you know, as you go for a walk in amongst the mountains or the trees, or see a waterfall or something of nature is awe-inspiring. Or we hold a baby in our arms for the first time. Or you see your bride coming down the aisle on your wedding day. There's an awe to the experience. Or you see someone do an amazing feat, whether sport or an act of kindness. You know, we have these experiences of awe in life, and they do good. The study said when people took a 15-minute walk each week and had this experience of awe, they came away from that after 8 weeks with increased positivity, not just positivity, but pro-social emotions like compassion and gratitude. You were more compassionate, more grateful as a person if you had awe experiences in your week. Not only that, they experienced greater joy and less suffering during a day. There's this idea that when we encounter something that causes us to be in awe, it transforms who we are as human beings. And the summary finding of this report was that when our attention and our energy moves off looking at ourselves inwardly outwardly to this awe-inspiring thing, we become happier and better people. And I say that because this psalm isn't primarily a boost to our self-esteem. The psalmist is not trying to increase your ego or self-confidence. It's not primarily a psalm making much of us, it's making much of God. That's a common mistake when people start to interpret this passage. But the psalmist, what's happening is as his attention is going to the vastness and the goodness and the transcendence of God, who he is and where he is and what he's doing, he receives awe at this God, and then it transforms his understanding of himself. And if only our world could capture the truth about this principle today. You want to feel better about yourself? Then feel better about who God is. The rest will follow. And as a church, we need to come back to this place of awe and wonder before our God, because it radically changes everything about our lives and our faith and trust in who he is. I wonder, when's the last time you had an experience of awe? When's the last time you actually came before the Lord and just felt that awe and wonder at his name? We need to pursue it. And so the psalmist, he starts with this awe that God knows you personally. God knows you intimately. He knows you completely. It says there from verses 1 to 4, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." In other words, notice what he's saying is it's not just that God knows everything about everything, because that doesn't land with us really, does it? It doesn't. It's too abstract and general. What he's saying is God knows you, and he knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your ways, your wants, everything about you. It's hard for us even to fathom that much. The closest comparison I can give is Google. Because Google, there's an interesting article in Forbes magazine that had this title, "How much does Google really know about you?" The answer was dot, 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 a lot. It knows who you, it knows your gender, it knows your age, it knows your interests, it can know where you live, it can know where you work, it can know what times of the day you're most active, it can know when you go to sleep at night. Google knows a lot about you, but it only knows you as a statistic. It only knows information about you, whereas God knows what is in you before you've typed a single letter in that search engine. Not only that, the word that's repeated throughout this passage numerous times is yada, Hebrew word for knowledge, and it's first-hand, encountering, relational knowledge. God has relationship knowledge of you. What that means, if I can try and explain it, is I as an observer can go and look at a painting and I can study it, I can admire and appreciate it, but my knowledge of it reaches a limit compared to the one who painted it himself. That painter knows every brush that lies upon that canvas. The painter knows every intent behind its coming together, every color that blends that I only see as one. Or a watchmaker, I can look at my watch, I can know the time, I can maybe try and learn how a watch gets put together, but no one quite knows how it ticks except the watchmaker himself. God's knowledge of us is intimate, it's complete, and without any gaps. But not only does he know us like that, in some cold, maybe automatic way, the psalmist also wants to make the point that it's his business to know you. He makes it his business to know you because he uses words like, he searches me, he perceives me, he's familiar with me. It's poetic language of saying God wants to know you. He wants to have you enter into this experience of knowledge with him. The challenge of this is that there's nothing human beings want more and fear more than being truly known by someone. You know, we want someone to know us and see us and understand us and accept us just as we are, but then we're also terrified that if they do know the real me, they could never possibly accept me, receive me, continue to love me. There's some other interesting stats that have come out from online dating apps, which say that 90% of people who use these online dating apps will lie about their profile. But most common lies are age and height and job and financial status and appearance. 90% of people are lying about who they are as they're seeking to connect with people. LinkedIn, take it from a different context. LinkedIn, which is that business platform, they did a survey of their users, and 72% of people lie on their business profiles and their resumes. They most commonly lie about their academics, their experience, their skill set, their previous job responsibilities. Why? Because we're terrified that if people actually know the real us, they will never accept us. Not only that, we live in a world where it can be dangerous for somebody to know everything about me. Because human experience would tell you that if someone knows certain things about it, they'll use it against you. Or they'll reject you for it. Or they'll use it to justify leaving you or abusing you or manipulate you in some way. And we can take these fears and these human experiences that we have of being known or lack of being known, and we apply them to God. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm so bad, I don't ever want God to know me. Or because others don't really want to know me, surely God doesn't either. You know, one of the things that strikes me about this psalm is that it's written by David. And David was a person who knew what it was like to be invisible because he was a shepherd boy in his early years. And when his dad lined up all his brothers as Samuel was looking to crown a king, his own dad forgot about him. Isn't there another son you have somewhere, Jesse? And David had to come in out of the cold. David was a person who was deeply flawed, an adulterer, a murderer, selfish, fearful. And yet he comes into this experience with God where God knows absolutely everything about him and yet still loves and cares for him. Verse 5 says, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." The word hem, it's referring to a protective hedge, a protection around him. Laying on of hands was used for blessing in Hebrew culture. So you'd see priests lay their hands on worshippers and bless their lives. Or a father would go around the table and lay his hand on each of his children and bless them. And the blessing wasn't just, oh Lord, make them happy, make them good. It was proclaiming who they were and what would happen in the days of their lives. It was a blessing of identity and experience. And now the psalmist is saying, you do that to me, Lord. He knows everything about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and yet he chooses to protect you as his son, as his daughter. He knows everything about you, and yet he still chooses to bless you as his son. This is what our God does with the knowledge of us. J.I. Packer, he writes it better than I could ever say. There is tremendous relief in knowing his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. Just want to read that again because it covers it so well. There is tremendous relief in knowing his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point of prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. He knows our fears, our dreams, our weaknesses, our strengths. He knows everything about us. And yet it's what he does with that knowledge that is awesome, that is awe-inspiring, that he doesn't reject us, that he doesn't say, sort this out before I get to know you, that he doesn't say, remove this before you receive my grace in my Son, Jesus Christ. He says, I know all this about you, and yet here I am with you and for you and through you. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And what that means is there's absolutely no evil in God himself. There's no dark side. No part of him isn't trustworthy. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't exploit or withhold. So we can be completely known by him and be safe in that knowledge. Romans 8:27 says, he searches our hearts. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. It goes on to say in Romans 8 that he works for the good of all those who love him. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, he searches us. He knows us. Why? To intercede for us, to pray for us, to seek and work for the good of us, to provide for us all things we need to live in line and life with him. And this should inspire awe in us, but we can also resent it. We can forget it. We can take it for granted. And I wonder for you today if the idea that God knows you and everything about you, your rising and your setting, your coming and your going, whether that is of comfort to you or it's a challenge to you, whether it's awe-inspiring to you or ho-hum. The next thing the psalmist is in awe of is God's presence. Verses 7 to 10, he says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, which in Jerusalem meant the east, if I settle on the far side of the sea, which meant the west, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So notice too, it's not just that God is everywhere, it's that he's everywhere I am. He's everywhere I go, whether that's geographically, physically, or inwardly, because that word depths means, in Hebrew, it refers to the underworld. It refers to death and the grave, to nothingness. God is even there with us. It goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. You know, sometimes we choose to go into darkness ourselves when we want to run away from God. We want to hide from him. We want to go our own way. We're entering into darkness. But even in that place, his presence is with us. There's my daughter, Emmy, is well and truly in the age of two. And what that means is that there's often times where Sarah and I will say something to Emmy that she doesn't want to hear, that isn't good news to her. And she goes through this process every time where she'll start with a pout on her face, and then the pout will turn into a frown, and then she'll start to groan, and the groan will turn into a wail, and then she'll run out of the room, and she'll go and find a place behind a couch or under the coffee table where she plants her head in the ground, and she's hiding herself in darkness. I just think it's a profound picture of what the psalmist is saying that we do with God. You know, we spend our lives running to him and from him. And yet he says, whatever I'm doing, whichever version it is, God is there. You know, Sarah and I, quite honestly, as parents, we just let her go. We don't follow her. We just let her go and get it all out of her system. But and our Heavenly Father is present, whether it's darkness or light, whether we're having a good day or a bad day, whether we're railing against Him or embracing Him, He's always there. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And it's important that I just clarify in this moment that I'm talking to believers, to children of His, people who have embraced that relationship with Him. But for those who have, this is your reality. Sometimes there's darkness that we enter into that's nothing of our own doing. We live in a dark world. We face trials and hardships. Psalm 18:28 says, "My God turns my darkness into light." In our own passage in verse 10, it says, "Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." The right hand was the symbol of his power, his strength, his skill. So it's saying on the one hand that even in the darkest periods of my life, God is there with me, guiding me and empowering me to get through. There's another story that Tony Campolo, a pastor preacher, used to tell, and it was about himself as a little boy. Every day his mum used to pay a neighbor to walk him home from school, but when he reached year two, he said to his mum, "Mum, I want you to save some money. I want to have my independence. Please, can I walk home from school on my own?" And his mother was agreeable, so he began to walk home each day after school on his own, feeling like a big boy. And at Christmas time that year, with all the family gathered, he started to brag to his gathered family about, "Look how great I am. I'm year two and I'm already walking home on my own." And on he went about this until eventually his siblings couldn't handle it anymore, and they told him and everyone around him, "Mum's been secretly following you every single day." And the reality is, that's what our Father is doing to us. He's with us in the everyday, everywhere and every way we go, to protect us, to guide us, to make sure that we reach that point where we see Him face to face, and that nothing and no one can keep us from that reality. Is that a source of comfort and awe to you today, or do you stiffen and resist against it like a young child seeking independence? Finally, there's praise and awe at God's creation, His creative power and plans for us. Verses 13 and 14 say, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." So again, notice, it's not just that God is creator of all things. There's something that happens to us when we realize God created me. God created you and everything about you. You know, you're more than just your genetic makeup. You're more than just your parents' product. You're more than just your history. You're more than your physicality or your sexuality or your gender or your race. Because in that passage, innermost being in the Hebrew means, it means personality. It means affection. It means character. It means the innermost personhood that you carry. What makes you, you, is created and intelligently designed by God. And He does it fearfully and wonderfully. The word fearfully means with reverence, with honor, with care. There's just a painting week for me. There's another famous Dutch painter by the name of Vermeer. And he was one of the greats of the 1600s. And he was unique because he was notorious for being very slow, taking painstaking care, and using expensive pigments, so much so that he only had 34 known works come out of his time as an artist, which is quite low for someone of such fame. The reason is encapsulated in a particular story where he apparently asked a model to come and model for him one day for a painting he was doing. And for 8 hours, she stood there through thick and thin in the same position, holding still. And she got to the end of that 8 hours, the end of the day, came to see what he'd done, and there was one stroke on the page. And he said to her, "That was great, thank you. Same time, same place tomorrow." But it's that commitment to his art. It's that care and honor, and what I'm doing is significant. God takes that same approach, or took that same approach, to your existence, to you as an individual, not just you as part of a collective herd of animals, to you as a person near and dear in his sight. The word "wonderfully" literally means, it doesn't mean wonderfully at all. I'm not quite sure why English translates it that way. It more means differently, uniquely. You are differently and uniquely made. In other words, scientists say there's been 117 billion people walk on the earth. You are one of those 17 billion, one of 8 point something billion on the earth today, and yet no one in history has ever been quite like you. Had your fingerprints, your eyes, your voice box, your personality. Every single person is created uniquely by God. And then he says, your works are wonderful, and that truly means wonderful. Exceptional, extraordinary, surpassing, because God doesn't do bad work. And sometimes we just need to hear that God hasn't done a bad work with you. You are wonderfully made and a wonderful work of his hands. In Genesis chapter 1, as it's retelling the story of creation, and it says God created light and darkness, and it was good. And he created animals, it was good. He created land and sea, it was good. He created vegetation, it was good. And then it gets to the end where human beings are now created, and verse 31 says it was very good. You're very good because you come from a very good God. And there's a lot I could say about the design of human beings. I'm just going to rattle them off as quickly as I can. Scientists say that our brain carries 10 quadrillion operations per second. 10 quadrillion. 10 billion nerve cells record senses. 100,000 chemical reactions are happening in our body every second. Tear ducts supply a bacteria-fighting fluid to protect our eyes from infection. And the tears that we excrete for irritation is different to tears we cry for sadness. There's 24% more proteins in the irritant version to wash our eyes out. Your brain can regulate voluntary things like me choosing to speak now and to move my muscles while simultaneously doing involuntary things like digesting my food and keeping my heartbeat going. No matter what weather conditions we go from, extreme heat in the desert to freezing cold in Antarctica, our body regulates temperature consistently at 37 degrees. To avoid digesting itself, the stomach produces new lining every 3 days. Your lungs automatically know how to breathe in the right amount of oxygen, and the proportion it does that just happens to match the proportion of oxygen nitrogen out in our atmosphere. Then that's without talking about our personality, our emotions, our spirit, our desires, our will. But what I'm trying to say is you're a walking miracle. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God does not do or make mistakes. He doesn't place a low value on human life. We do. It's why it grieves him when we wrong one another. It's why it grieves him about how we treat babies in the womb. Because every life, he says, he knit me in my mother's womb. Every life is intended and known and created by God. And you know, I put myself in this category, but many of us spend our lives looking at and paying attention to everything that's wrong with us. I spend a lot of my mental life looking at what's wrong with me, wishing I was someone else. Or you can go into the other category and seek validation from other people, or try and think of yourself better. But all of it ultimately is a short-term fix for a deep problem that is fundamentally, Jen Wilkins says, it's about the fact that we were made for everlasting worship, not daily doses of self-worth. Now, the irony of this is that it's in worship that we find our true worth. You weren't made for daily doses of self-worth. You were made for everlasting worship. And when you give yourself over to that, you'll discover, who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? Ultimately, our real problem isn't the small thoughts we have about ourselves, but that we give too little thought to the one who created us. And J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God Is Too Small. And in it, he calls the church to repentance because we've created in our own image an undersized God. And he says, repent and come back to the God of the Scriptures, the big God, who made you and who chooses to love you no matter how far you run, no matter how ugly you get, no matter how worthless you feel. He gives you worth. The worth that he displayed on the cross when he gave the life of his son up for you. And even our weaknesses and our limitations are cause for praise, because in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, it's taken 39 years of my life to realize that God does not despise my humanity. He doesn't despise my weaknesses. He knows that they're there, and he created me with them so that I would learn to be dependent on him. My weaknesses are a blessing because they cast me upon his throne of grace, and there I find everything I need. But when I seek to just obsess about my weaknesses and how I wish I was this or wish I was that, it all becomes like house on a foundation of sand, because I'm looking at myself. When I was created to look at the one who loves me and says, I will give you the power you need. I will be the life that you cannot have on your own by your own strength. Because I am an awesome God. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, even at our worst weaknesses as human beings, of which there are many, can be an opportunity for strength in Christ. If we turn to him, depend on him, and make him big in our worship and surrender. So I want to close with an unusual story about an exhibit that was held in the London Zoo about 20 years ago. And they called this exhibit Humans in Their Natural Environment. And what they did was basically for 4 days, they found contestants from an online competition to come and be in an enclosure in the zoo. And so they made it fit for human beings, and they put these people in, and for 4 days they lived in this exhibit, and the zoo workers created a sign detailing their diet, their habitat, the threats to them, to help visitors understand these humans. And the zoo said their goal was this: to downplay the uniqueness of human beings. Their goal was to downplay the uniqueness of human beings. You know, it's this sick culture we're in of animals, you know, we're to help a minority or a struggler, we have to put down something else. To downplay the uniqueness of human beings. And we live in a world of sin and the enemy and the world, which will try and mar who we are as God's children and taint us and wear us down so that all our attention goes there. When God says something completely different, He says you are unique. He says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. He says you have a reason and a value and a worth and a purpose to your life beyond the meaningless swirl of chaos and evolution that this world tries to propagate. You have value. You have meaning. You have worth. But my challenge to you today is not to look inward, but to look up. Because humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And the way you think less of yourself, think of yourself less, is by thinking more upon the one who is worth thinking of. Because he's thinking about you. He searches you out. He perceives your thoughts. He discerns you. He familiarizes himself with you. It's not just about us knowing God. It's about allowing him to know us and to live in that kind of a relationship, a two-way street, not just the one. We don't need to protect ourselves from him. We don't need to guard ourselves from him. It's in him we have his knowledge, we have his presence, we have his creation. And so I encourage you just this morning to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, the one who accounts for all your sin, accounts for all your weaknesses, accounts for all your guilt and shame, and instead robes you in righteousness and brings dignity back to the image of God that was lost in you when sin entered. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would restore us to a place of awe and wonder.